Open up your Bibles to John chapter 4, please, to the passage we just read corporately, John 4, 15. As you turn there, some of you may not know this, but each week for the last couple months, we've been streaming our service live on Facebook. And now, that's no excuse to stay home. If you can be here, be here. But I know that's been a blessing for others who have been ill and have been able to also participate with us even from home. So if you're watching from on Facebook Live, hello. And I'm glad that you've joined in to watch it with us this morning. John chapter 4, verse 15. Last week, we had the beginning of this chapter and we saw Jesus's encounter with a Samaritan woman. This was indeed strange because Jesus, being a Jew, culturally, Jews did not associate with the Samaritans. More so, he was a man and she was a woman. We also saw at the end of last week's sermon, and hopefully you see the contrast that the Apostle John, who's writing this, is making known to us between chapters 3 and 4. Nicodemus was in chapter 3. He was a rich, respected, powerful, religious Jewish man. And now in this chapter, we have the Samaritan woman who's a poor, despised, rejected, and immoral Samaritan woman. The two could not have been more different. And I believe John's point remains here is that no matter what your lot in life is and who you are, both of these people needed Jesus just as much as the other. And so we see this beautiful follow-up to what John says in John 3:16, for God so loved the world. And here just in two chapters, we have a glimmer of what that world looks like. It looks like a religious Pharisee named Nicodemus and a Samaritan woman that he met at the well. We see that the woman comes to get water at the well. And it's unusual because she comes alone and at noon, which probably specifies for us that she was living in isolation. She came at a time where no one else was going to be there. You didn't get water from the well at noon. It's the hottest part of the day. You normally went in the beginning of the day or at the end of the day. Nevertheless, Jesus meets her as he's going through Samaria to go to Galilee. And there he asks her for a drink. During the course of the conversation, Jesus brings up something that just really makes the woman marvel. She doesn't understand it. But he says, if you drink this water, you will thirst again. But if you drink of my water, living water, you will never thirst again. And of course, she believes that Jesus is referring to water, physical water. And she even responds in verse 15 by saying, sir, give me this water. I want some. I don't want to be thirsty or have to come here to draw water again. If Jesus could take her out of her isolation and shame of going at an odd part of the day alone, then let me have some of this magic water that you can offer me. If I don't need any more water, I don't need it. I don't want to come get it again. And at first glance, she kind of responds so humbly and beautifully. And most of us, when we would present Jesus and the gospel to somebody and somebody responded, hey, give me some of that. I want it, right? We would be so grateful and glad for that response. And here, just sign a card or come walk an aisle or something like that, like many churches do. But Jesus doesn't do that. Jesus knows that she doesn't understand his point. Jesus doesn't say, hey, welcome to the club. He just made her an offer that sounds like she's accepting. But she's really not, because she really doesn't understand all that Jesus has said. Jesus knows that her heart is still not in the right place. And we know this by the way Jesus responds to her. Now, you would think that the next thing Jesus says to her is, great, well, this is how you get the living water. He doesn't. He wants her to see something that she's missing. This is how he responds in verse 16. Jesus said to her, "Go, call your husband, and come here." That's an odd way to continue the conversation. Go get your husband. Oh, Jesus, you're missing your chance. This lady is this close to becoming a believer. It's what many people might say. But again, he knows what she is missing. He knows that she doesn't get it. She doesn't know how thirsty she truly is. She's thinking physically, like Nicodemus, remember? You must be born again. Well, do I need to go into my mother a second time? You'll never thirst again. And she says, let me have it. I don't want to come here tomorrow. They both misunderstand Jesus and what he's trying to communicate. And of course, what he's trying to communicate is spiritual needs. Nicodemus had a spiritual need to be born again by the Spirit of God. So did this woman. But yet Jesus explains it to her a little bit different way. Because the living water that he is going to give her, Jesus says a few verses earlier that once you've drunk it, it springs up in you. It wells up in you, coming up to eternal life. Jesus knows that this woman doesn't see her need for this living water. She sees her need for physical water, no doubt, but not for the water that Jesus is presenting to her. Why would you want the water that never makes you thirst again if you don't see your need for it? The living water isn't just about not coming here tomorrow to get some more. Living water lasts forever. And so the woman says to Jesus, I have no husband. Remember, Jesus, all right, you want some? Go get your husband. Come here. She says, I am not married. And Jesus says to her, you are right in saying, I have no husband. For you have had five husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband. What you have said is true. Jesus asked her this question or command to go get her husband to bring about the need that she has in her life. And her real need is not a thirsty throat. Her real need is the sin in her heart. This woman has had five husbands. Now, it's not clear whether they have died or whether they have divorced her or whether she has committed adultery or anything like that. But what is clear is even if the other five were legitimate reasons, this newest man in her life is not her husband. And she's living with him as if she is married to him. See, Jesus knows that. How does Jesus know that? He's God. Jesus is omniscient. He's all-knowing. Just like he told Nathanael. Remember underneath the fig tree? Remember, Nathanael says, how did you know that? Because he's God. He knows this woman's condition. He knows the immorality of her heart. He knows that she's living in sin. Even if the other five husbands, which Jesus kind of makes a comparison to the two, the one you have now and the five you've had, makes it seem like it's all the same. What you have said is true. You have no husband. Jesus wants her to see that in order to have the living water, you must know your need for being thirsty. A person who's not thirsty, why would they ever take a drink? A person who's not thirsty for living water, for eternal life, why would they ever want living water? Jesus goes straight to the heart. Straight to the heart. She says, "Give me this water." And Jesus says, "No, go get your husband." Do you see what I'm telling you here? Her real need is for repentance. Her need is for to turn away from her sin. If you're going to come and drink of this living water, you must repent of your sins and come to God. See, she wanted the water, but for all the wrong reasons. I think this is like the equivalent today of some people who say they become Christians. And they'll say, "Jesus, I'll believe in you if you make me healthy, wealthy, and wise." That's not the gospel. That's a false gospel that's preached time and time again today. Come to Jesus and all your problems go away. If you've been a Christian for 5 minutes, you know that problems just increase, right? This is the message of many televangelists. You know, just send in $20 and sow a seed, and then Jesus will give you all that you want. Right? That's the message of the false gospel, the false health and wealth gospel that comes to Jesus for all the wrong reasons, because you don't see your real need. You think your real need is more stuff, more money, more houses, more material possessions. Bless me, God, bless me. Yeah, I'll take Jesus. It's almost like he's a cosmic vending machine. I put in my quarter and I get what I want out of it. That's not repentance. That's idolatry. That's what that is. It's maybe the equivalent of some people only believing in Jesus because he is their get out of hell free card. They just don't want to go to hell forever, but they still want to hold on to their sin. So yeah, I'll believe in Jesus so I don't go to hell, but I kind of like my life. I'll keep living the way I want to keep living. I kind of like my sin, but I don't want to go to hell, so I'll say a prayer. I'll go to church. For you who believe in Jesus for a get out of hell free card, who have not repented of your sins, Jesus is some insurance that you have. Jesus tells you, go get your husband. You go get your husband and bring him here. You've not seen your real need. Your real need is not just to not burn in hell forever, but your real need is a relationship with the God of the universe. And that can't happen unless the sin that separates you is still there. Some might say, well, I'll believe in Jesus because it's culturally beneficial for me to believe. You know, I'm a salesman, so the people that I'm working with are Christians. And so it makes my product look better. And me as a salesperson, I look more moral and the clients will accept me because, you know, Jesus actually helps me with this look better so my business prospers. For you who have come to Jesus for those reasons, Jesus says to you, come, go, bring me your husband. Before you could drink of this living water, you've got to see your real need. You got to see your real need. And it has nothing to do with material possessions, whether it's physical water or blessings or reputation or a get out of hell free card. None of those things classify as repentance. Repentance is when the God of the universe overwhelms your heart with his mercy and grace, and he gives you affections and desires for him and causes you to be born again so that you look up at the mercy of your God dying on a cross and you say, if that's what my sin cost him, I want nothing to do with it. I want Jesus more than my sin. I want him more than my life. I want Him, and I'm turning away from that and believing in Him and leaving it all behind. That's what repentance is. Repentance is an act of God in the heart of a sinner. Or it is the fruit of the gospel taking root in your heart. The gospel produces fruit, and that fruit is repentance. Repentance is a change of mind. Literally, it's what the word means. Metanoia in the Greek. It's a change of mind. It's changing my mind about my sin and changing my mind about who God is. I'm a sinner and He's the Savior. I repent of my sins. I leave it behind. And now this has happened because God, by His mercy, has saved me and called me to Himself. If you're coming to Jesus for the streets of gold, or to hear the angels sing, if you're coming to Jesus just to see old relatives and friends and family members that have passed on before you, if that's the reason you come to Jesus, Jesus says to you, go. Get your husband. Bring him here. It's when you realize that there is something in the way between you and God that must be torn down, that must be eliminated, that must be crucified. That's when you realized, I'm thirsty. I was born thirsty and I didn't even know it. I was born spiritually dry and parched. Oh, I want that living water. Sir, give me this water. Give me this water. This is why it was so necessary for John the Baptist to come and set the path before Jesus came. The Gospels begin with Jesus' cousin named John the Baptist. We've preached about him in this book already many times. John came preaching, and his message was one of what? Repentance. For example, in Matthew 3, 2 through 6, Matthew introduces us to John's ministry. This is what John's ministry consisted of. Verse 2, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. What's John's message? Turn from your sin and to God. You see, he was proclaiming this message as the forerunner of Christ to prepare the pathway for people to come to Messiah by faith. And real faith is evidenced by the repentance of sins. He says, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah when he said, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. And look at verse 5. After John's message of repentance, Matthew writes, then Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region about the Jordan were going out to him. And they were baptized by him in the river Jordan. What? Confessing their sins. This is why it's necessary for John the Baptist to come before Jesus. Jesus just comes and continues the message that John had. Repent. Repent. There's a lot of examples we can give about true repentance and false repentance. Coming to Jesus for the right reasons and the wrong reasons. Many that we could give you. But Jesus gives the perfect one. In Luke chapter 18, verse 11, he tells a parable of a Pharisee and a tax collector. And he illustrates for us so beautifully the difference of real repentance and false repentance and religion. He says in verse 11 of Luke 18, the Pharisee, standing by himself in the temple, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I am not like the other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. Jesus says, this guy is full of himself. He's a very moral person. He keeps the law. He tithes. He's never committed adultery. He's a moral guy. He's never conned anyone out of money. And I'm not like those tax collectors. And those guys were con artists. They were thieves. They made you pay extra taxes that you really owed. He thought the IRS was bad and difficult. Here, Jesus says, but the tax collector, you know, the immoral person, the bad guy, standing afar off, wouldn't even lift his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And Jesus says, which one of these men went home justified? The tax collector. What was standing in the way of the Pharisee coming to God? His pride. His moral living and his good lifestyle and his religious deeds made him stand out in society, made him a good person, gave him a lot of reputation. He was a giver to the temple on everything he got. But the tax collector is a ripoff artist. But here's the difference. The Pharisee in Jesus' parable didn't realize how thirsty he really was. And the tax collector came to God, and even though he lived a terrible life, oh God, I am thirsty for you, and I know it. And the only way to quench this thirst is to repent of my sins. I'm a sinner. Be merciful to me. This is what Jesus sees in this woman. He may say, what an odd way. Go get your husband. That's odd. But he's trying to show her her sin and what she must do in order to drink of the living water. How does she respond? Verse 19. Can you imagine a guy standing there and who knows more about your life than you think he knows? The woman said to him, sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship. What does she do? She changes the conversation. She changes the subject. Jesus just pointed out her immorality. And where does he go next? What does she say? She asks him a religious question about worship. She feels awkward. It's a difficult conversation. She's embarrassed. Remember, she's already coming at noon. No one could see her. And here's this guy who didn't think who was going to be there, shows up. It makes it even more difficult for her. She changes the subject and then asks a question about worship. She says, I perceive you're a prophet. Yeah, you're a religious guy, so you must know some things. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain. Now, the mountain she's talking about is Mount Gerizim. Mount Gerizim. The mountain that the Jews worshipped on was, of course, where the temple was in Jerusalem. So you have Mount Gerizim and the Mount Temple Mount in Jerusalem, two temples. The Jews worship in Jerusalem. The Samaritans worship on Mount Gerizim. She says, our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship. She says to them, so what's your opinion? In other words, who's right? I know you're Jewish, but come on, who's right? Who wins this debate? Samaritans or the Jews? Remember, the Samaritans weren't allowed to worship in Jerusalem. They're half Jewish, half Gentile. They're considered unclean. The Jews even called them dogs. A lot of racial tension in this story. So you tell me, religious guy, who wins the debate? 21. Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me." Now remember, woman, we saw in John 2, it sounds in our culture very insulting. Hey, woman. This is the equivalent of saying, ma'am. The word is woman in the Hebrew, but culturally it's the equivalent of saying ma'am or madam. Believe me. The hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know. For salvation is from the Jews. What does Jesus say to her? Jesus says, woman, you're asking the wrong question. There is coming a time where it won't matter on what mountain you worship on. It won't matter whether you're at the temple in Jerusalem or whether you're here on Mount Gerizim. She wasn't expecting this. She wasn't expecting this answer. And Jesus was right. Jesus says the time is coming, the hour is coming, where you won't even worship in Jerusalem. And in 70 AD, about 37 years after Jesus died, the Romans destroyed the Jewish temple. He was right. The hour is coming where you can't worship in Jerusalem. And now in 2020, guess what? You still can't worship at the temple. It's been like that since the year 70. The temple has never been rebuilt. The Samaritan temple, which was on Mount Gerizim, which is where they are on this mountain, she says to Jesus, had already been destroyed in the year 130 BC, about 160 years before this conversation's happening. But the Samaritans still go to the ruins of this temple to worship God in their way like their ancestors did. So there was a matter of pride there because the Jews still had their temple. But the Samaritans, they just go to the mountain where a temple used to be. And actually, if you go to this place in Israel today, you can see the ruins of this Samaritan temple. It was never rebuilt either. Jesus says, you're asking the wrong question. It's not where you worship God. It's not where you worship God. The question is not where you worship, but who you worship. Jesus says, but the hour is coming, verse 23, and is now here, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit. And those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. It's not the right question. It's not where are we supposed to worship. The question is, who do you worship? You see, when you drink of the living water, that answer is clear. There is no questions. You won't be asking the wrong question about where. You'll get your answer, who. Jesus says that salvation comes from the Jews. What does that mean? It means that Messiah would come from the royal line of David. I give you more details, historical details about why Mount Gerizim. That was also a very special place in the book of Deuteronomy. Moses told them to keep this place sacred. And of course, remember the Samaritans had the first five books of the Bible. And so since they couldn't worship in Jerusalem, this is the place we worship. They reject David and all the Jerusalem kings. It's not where, it's who. And you cannot worship God without spirit and truth. This is the kind of worship God is seeking. And there is coming a time where there is no more temples. There is no more buildings where you have to worship God in. There's going to be a time where there's no edifices where you need to bring a sacrifice to in order to atone for your sins and worship God in obedience to the law. And of course, what is Jesus saying there? Well, if you go back with me to John chapter 2, remember that whole thing he says to his disciples and to those listening? Destroy this temple and in 3 days I'll raise it up. Jesus knew that temple would be destroyed. And in him, through the gospel, through his death, burial, and resurrection, all who call upon Messiah, who live in the United States of America in 2020, we don't need to go to a temple in Jerusalem to worship God. Jesus is the true temple. We worship him in spirit and truth wherever we go. And more than that, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6 that you who have been bought with a price are indwelt by the Holy Spirit, and you are now the temples of God. Yeah, it's not a matter of where, because that's not going to matter pretty soon here. Give it 37 years and that temple will be destroyed. See, but when you drink of this living water, you care more for who you worship than where you worship. A lot more we could say about that. Verse 25. The woman said to him, "Well, I know that Messiah is coming. He who is called Christ, when he comes, he will tell us all things." And then Jesus drops this truth bomb on her and says, "I who speak to you am he." You're looking at him. You hear his voice. See, the Samaritans believed in a Messiah. They didn't believe it would come from David. They believed in the Messiah. And now, Jesus says, "I'm the one you're looking for." And the proof to her that this is true is what? "When Messiah comes, he will tell me all things." What did Jesus just tell her? "You haven't had 5 husbands. I mean, you've had 5 husbands, and the one you have now is not a husband." Whoa. He knew more than I realized. It's not where you worship. It doesn't matter where you worship, this mountain or that mountain. And then coming in at the wrong time, because that's what disciples do, the disciples interrupt the party in this wonderful conversation. Verse 27. "Just then his disciples came back. They marveled that he was talking with a woman. But no one said, 'What do you seek?' or 'Why are you talking with her?'" The disciples are amazed. "You're talking to her? What? Remember, they went into town to buy food. That's what we learned in the beginning of chapter 4. They go in town. Jesus is alone. They come back. And they're like, "We can't even leave you alone for 5 minutes. You're talking to her?" But no one said that. They're thinking of that. They're marveling. "So the woman left her water jar and went into town and said to the people," her people, she leaves the well and goes home. What impact did this meeting with Jesus have? "Come, see a man who told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ?" See, she still hasn't believed just yet, but she's beginning to realize, what? I'm thirsty. I think I'm thirsty. I think I know what he's talking about. He's told me all that I ever did. He knew about my immoral lifestyle. I know none of you told him because he's a Jew. Nobody else would have talked to him and told him that. This guy is somebody special. He has to be the Messiah. Can he be the Messiah? I mean, she's wondering. She tells her town. Now, let's skip down to verse 39. 439. Many Samaritans from that town believed in him. Why? Because of the woman's testimony. He told me all that I ever did. What is he saying? What is she saying? She is saying, he knew my sin. He knew my sin. And as a result of her testimony, many people believed in Christ because of her testimony. So when the Samaritans came to him, because they had to come, figure this out. They had to see it for themselves. Many Samaritans from that town believed. So when the Samaritans came to him, verse 40, they asked him to stay with them. And he stayed there 2 days. And many more believed because of his word. Do you remember John's purpose of this whole book? So that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ. What is John doing? I'm showing you because I want you to believe. How even these people, the Samaritans, believed. Jesus is who he said he is. They said to the woman, verse 42, it is no longer, this is beautiful, this is so beautiful. Listen, it is no longer because of what you said that we believe. For we have heard for ourselves. And we know that this is indeed the Savior of the world. They believed when they heard her. When they heard her say her story and her encounter with Jesus. They believed then. Then they go check him out and say, can you stay with us for a little bit? We've got some questions for you. And Jesus says, sure. And he stays 2 days. We're not told what the disciples are thinking. But can you imagine what they're thinking? Like, let's just get out of town. We're going to Galilee. Why are you staying here? Why are we staying on this side of town? Come on. We're not told that, but it makes you wonder if they had that kind of reaction earlier. What a teaching moment for them of who he came for. Jesus came for thirsty people. Thirsty people who, get this, don't know they're thirsty. They don't know their need. They don't know what to do. Until they meet Christ. Until they meet the Messiah. And they did what? They believe. They believe. They believe by hearing her testimony. And then they say, we no longer believe just because you said it. We have observed it. We have tasted of this living water. And we can testify that it is good. How beautiful. How beautiful. So, a couple questions I must ask you is, one, how thirsty are you? Do you even know you're thirsty? What did you do when you came to Jesus? Get out of hell free card? Still clinging on to your life and your sins? Has your life never changed? Has there been no repentance? May I suggest that you might need to take a big drink for the first time? And secondly, for those who have already drunk of this living water, who else have you spoken to? Who else have you told your story to and the gospel to let them know that they're also thirsty and don't know it? This woman was so excited. Did you notice that she left her jar at the well? She left her jar at the well, which tells us what? I don't need this anymore. And she left with great excitement. Also, probably because 12 other Jewish men showed up, which made her really nervous. But she goes, and the first thing she does is, this guy told me all I ever did. Can he be Messiah? There is power when we share Christ with others. You can't make people drink. You can't quench their thirst. All you can tell them is where to take the drink from. This is what this woman did. So we could preach hours and hours more just on this passage. But this is my challenge for you today. It's one, have you drank of the living water? And two, who else have you shared that water with? What a beautiful way that story concludes. Let's pray. Father, help us today. There might be people in this room who are thirsty and don't even know it. They are so spiritually dehydrated, it's not even funny. They're parched, they're dying, they're perishing. Without a drink of water, they will die in their sins. Oh God, as you told the Samaritan woman, go get your husband. Speak into hearts this morning that same message to reveal the sins of these people who are thirsty but don't know it. And that is keeping them from believing, truly believing, in Christ alone, for nothing else matters but Christ. Not a get out of hell free card and not spiritual blessings and promises that people twist and shake all about. But they have come for Christ and Christ alone because he died for their sins and he's their king. He's their savior. Lord, save people this morning. Cause them to be born again so they will know they're thirsty. Let your Holy Spirit blow the winds into their heart of truth so they can know the truth and respond to the truth and be saved and believe like this woman and her town. And then send us into our town, not hoarding the living water, but telling other people who don't even know that they're thirsty that they could drink. That seems like a losing battle. It really does at times. It's discouraging. But keep us encouraged. Keep us pushing forward to keep on sharing this water with all who hear us, all who see us. And share the gospel with them so that they may believe. That Jesus is the Christ, and by believing they may have life in his name. Help us, O Holy Spirit, do your mighty work through your preached word this morning to awaken and encourage hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand to our feet this morning as we conclude with this hymn, again, that we sang earlier. It's fitting that we sing it again. All praise to Him. That's who Jesus is, the God of light. Let's sing.